Our sermon text this morning is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Ephesians 2:19 through 22. This is God's holy word. Please give careful attention to the reading of it. Ephesians 2:19 through 22. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Who are you and what is your identity? Much of our culture has come to major in the minors when it comes to defining oneself. What were once considered personality quirks or mere phases of interest or even personal temptations have been elevated to the status of core identity markers. And it's become absolutely necessary for many that others affirm these personality preferences as our core identity markers if one is to lead an emotionally healthy life. For the Christian, though, you and I can give a succinct answer to the question of who I am and what my identity is. Indeed, for some of us, the answer serves as a mere two-word email signature block. In Christ. That is who I am. That is who you are. In this section of Ephesians from verses 11 through 22, though, Paul has been hammering into the Ephesians that as a reality of the new covenant, the Christian has a dual nature. Those who are in Christ are a new type of creature, fit for an inbreaking of new creation, with both an individual and a corporate identity in Christ. For us, then, the question, who are we, is just as relevant as who am I? Each of us is not an army of one, like the classic 90s recruiting slogan. You are not a lone Christian soldier. Like the soldiers among us are part of a unit, a battalion, a force with a patch on our shoulder and colors to defend. Your brothers and sisters in Christ are in the pews with you on Sundays and in the world but not of the world with you throughout the week. Christians who forsake the gathering of the saints then and the normal means of grace are adrift at best, and at worst, AWOL. So it's not just me and Jesus. It's us together, his body, and in him, that corporate bond is eternal. Now, it's been said that there are two kinds of Pauline epistles. The first tends to go something like, we are heirs through the unfathomable grace to an unimaginable glory. And the second is more, I am as a personal favor, begging you as a church to act normal for 5 minutes. Ephesians is thankfully the former type of the epistle. Paul has had no specific gripes with the Ephesian church that he feels the need to publicly correct. Instead, he has been focused on edifying this Gentile congregation with the joy of their full ingrafting into the promises of the inheritance of God's people, into the oracles of God, into God's messengers and revelation, his special covenants, and even his own personal presence. If you're feeling disconnected then from family or purpose or from God himself, Paul's words here are a warm embrace to you. In Christ, we are not outsiders or wanderers. We have a home. In this closing section of chapter 2, Paul will unpack the depths of the corporate inheritance that we each have been granted as the body of Christ, as the church, as his family, and even as his temple, that is, the new covenant dwelling for the Spirit of God. So verse 19 then begins. So then. Now it's worth noting that so and then mean the same thing, and so Paul is the only scripture writer who actually doubles these synonyms up like this. So then, this phrase really flies in the face of critics with proclivities toward doubting Pauline apostleship. Paul uses this word pair here to indicate a clear conclusion based on his previous argument. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, that is, God's family. Now, Paul's been using these characteristically Greco-Roman citizenship terms to help his audience understand their previous separation from and current connection with Israel. This is familiar language for them. So while it's theologically deep, it's accessible to everyone, not just the learned theologians. It's not academic jargon that Paul's using here. It's Paul being all things to all men so that by all possible means, he might save some. He's being relatable. Like Christ's parables, Paul mostly speaks in a way that is easy for those who are helped by the Spirit, humble in heart, and paying attention to understand this baffling all that he's saying. For most, Paul was hitting them in the place that they longed for, a place with safeties and recourse to justice, a kingdom where they could belong, where they were counted, something that they could only imagine, where they would no longer be, continuing in verse 19, strangers. That is, they were no longer foreigners in this heavenly city with no guaranteed civil rights or privileges. Strangers were those who would just be passing through or staying temporarily in a city. In Acts, Paul can be seen utilizing the type of rights these non-citizen strangers would have yearned for. In chapter 16, the magistrates get a hold of him and Silas for disturbing the city, and the crowds and magistrates alike attack and beat them and throw them in prison. And in chapter 21, Paul lets them know, hey, I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. If not for citizenship, the only protections one might hope for would be influence from local business associates, patrons, or friends. In Acts 19, we find out that in addition to his citizenship, he also had friends in high places like this. He was in with the Asiarchs of Ephesus, who were the most powerful and influential provincials at the time, and would definitely have gone to bat for him to positively influence some of the officials that he dealt with. For those who work long hours, or travel often, or at length for work, or for those who deploy far from their loved ones, or maybe your quirks just make you feel like an outsider, Paul says that in Christ, you belong. You are a full citizen with rights that no empire can revoke. Fittingly then, Paul next contrasts kingdom citizens with sojourners. Sojourners were these resident free aliens who may have been born in and lived in the city for generations, but also had no access whatsoever to the legal privileges or protections of being a citizen. Hebrews 11 and 13 and 1 Peter 2 speak of such strangers, sojourners, and exiles on the earth. They had no lasting city here, just hearts set on the city that was to come. And this basically describes most of the residents of Ephesus. Very few who lived there were citizens of either Ephesus or any other large city like Tarsus or Rome. Paul, though, again, was privileged for such a time as this. He had dual citizenship in his home city and in Rome so that he could move freely and be protected. To give you an idea of how rare citizenship was, a late 2nd century to 3rd century AD inscription has been found, which praises the magnificent generosity of Aurelius Berinius for having put on an 11-day banquet for the city leaders and its 1,040 citizens. Since Ephesus had grown significantly by Paul's time more than a century earlier, the actual number of citizens then was much smaller while he was writing this epistle. So for Paul to tell his Christian and Gentile audience, which even included slaves, much less non-citizens, that they were fellow citizens with the saints, it would be clear that he was conveying to them an astounding privilege in Christ, unprecedented to them. And this is our privilege as well. Once slaves to sin, we are now free citizens in the kingdom of God. What's even more amazing, though, is that Paul is just getting started. The apostle moves on from the political metaphor and reveals that God has made believers members of his very own family. We are a family of faith, as Galatians 6 puts it, with one home. And Paul actually uses some artistic wordplay here to emphasize this point. Throughout verses 19 to 22, he poetically piles up different permutations of the word house in every single verse. So, resident aliens and family members in verse 19, built on in verse 21, building in verse built on in verse 20 and building in verse 21, as well as built up together and dwelling in verse 22. All of these have house as their root, but their usage morphs from describing a mere building to a family and then something even more amazing. Now, Greco-Roman families had widows and orphans as well as freedmen and slaves in them, so families were generally very large in number. Think of holiday gatherings with family members on the horizon in the next few months, Thanksgiving table with extended relatives and kids running around, stories being shared. In God's family, the glory, the norm of our families will actually be bigger and better than these, but without the dysfunction at every meal as a testament to redemption. Believers in this context, however, are not slaves or even freedmen in the family, but sons and co-heirs with one eternal Son, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 5, where the Father predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Now, a helpful side note here to those who may feel the need to degender Bible translations, always inserting "and daughters" wherever the saints are referred to as sons, those folks may have good intentions, but their exegesis is kind of poor. Often, what they mean to capture is the reality that men and women are equals, that mankind is made in the image of God, male and female. And this is obviously true. The Bible teaches this both explicitly and implicitly in the way that women constantly save the necks of a ton of patriarchs, prophets, and kings in the Old Testament. And then in the New Testament, women were the first to find Jesus risen, considering that in the first century, a woman's testimony was inadmissible in court. It is inconceivable that this detail would be included in the Gospels unless it were true and unless God's valuation of women is quite different than first century Roman culture. So why don't we just insert "and daughters" into our translations? Is it sexism? Is it patriarchy? Well, no, it's actually quite the opposite. The purpose is to bring all saints, both men and women, into the realm that the Old Covenant and many cultures did and do exclude from women, the inheritance typically reserved only for the firstborn son. Similar to the way the wall of separation has been torn down between Jew and Gentile, so too the covenantal language of the inheritance of the eldest son is given indiscriminately to every man and woman. Every son and daughter are referred to as sons of God. In the first century, to talk about men and women having an inheritance would have created confusion. It would have implied levels of inheritance. It would have been assumed that the women did not have the same kind of inheritance. But to instead just call everyone sons of the inheritance, for Paul to do this was to convey, with shocking counterintuitive clarity at that time, that none among us are second-class citizens or lesser heirs to every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Every member of our family of faith in glory is an adopted heir with full rights into glory. Paul continues in verse 20. And there he tells us that in this household, or that this household is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone. So Christians are not just members of God's house, but also the material from which it is built. The point here is that the Ephesian congregation has already been masoned in as the first layer of the stones of God's temple's foundation. The building then would continue to be raised up, but the foundation and the ground floor was already set at the time that Paul wrote this. In the background, there's this idea that there's no going back to the Mosaic system that excluded Gentiles from full membership in the covenants of promise. As he would say in Galatians 2:8, "For if I rebuild what is torn down, I prove myself to be a transgressor." The Mosaic Old Covenant temple has gone. Its new covenant fulfillment has come, and Christ's once for all high priestly sacrifice has made it so. So there is no going back. As 2 Corinthians 3 says, "The ministry of righteousness far exceeds the ministry of condemnation and glory." Hebrews 7 and 8 and 10 put it this way, "When there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the laws as well. The new covenant makes the first one obsolete, and so it is vanishing away. And Christ has done away with the first in order to establish the second." So, no nostalgia for the old ways. Christ has upgraded the system, opening the doors wide for all who believe. And the foundation, then, on which the Ephesian saints are built up is the ministry of the apostles and prophets, and we are grafted in and built into the foundation. Now, this is a kind of a well-known verse, verse 20, that Sunday school kids and seminary students often set to memory. Ironically, it tends to slip under the radar that apostles and prophets then are actually flipped compared to the word order that they're normally found in. Elsewhere, when apostles are placed in first in the word pairing, the full breadth of the Old and New Testament scriptures are being alluded to. Now, it is possible that the flipped word order here is merely stylistic, so perhaps many commentators, to include John Calvin, are correct that this is another of several places referring to the foundation of the church as the scriptures and Christ as the purpose of all scripture. However, it seems more likely that in this context, Paul has new covenant prophets in mind. Prophets being with a lowercase p, that is, like Agabus in Acts 11 and 21, or like the four daughters of Philip in Acts 2 and 21. These were prophets in the sense that they delivered or spoke forth inspired revelation in the New Testament communities that lacked thus far the completed, written, canonized apostolic revelation like we have now in our Bibles. In this sense, both apostles and prophets carry forward Christ's proclamation of peace. Now, this nuance fits Paul's tone throughout Ephesians, where the gospel is going out in this sort of fresh, new way. On the Roman roads, aided by the Pax Romana, and the apostles and the lowercase prophets are church planting. The idea is that the church is growing and expanding rapidly. You may recall that Paul was thinking along these lines in chapter 1 when he was excited and humbled at his place in redemptive history, bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. So the tone here is evangelical. It has this linguistic evangelical nuance of the apostles and new covenant, new prophets being switched. Paul is basically being Paul. He's being all things to all men, and just wants to see the peace in the church as it grows and presses forward. Either way, the cornerstone of the church is Christ himself. Now, Paul's building construction metaphors have another layer of interest to the Ephesian church, because Paul writes Ephesians in the early phases of a construction boom that would last into the next century. Ephesian residents and citizens undoubtedly saw, as they looked around them, construction sites throughout the city with foundations and stones being transported in from quarries or repurposed from other buildings. As the kingdom of God was undergoing intertestamental reconstruction, there was this similar mix of new construction and transformation going on. There was continuity of building materials, as many Jews found faith in Christ to be the obvious fulfillment of the faith that they were raised in. And new Gentile stones were also being imported and intermixed into this new covenant temple. Christ, however, remained and remains the cornerstone, ensuring that the whole building is square and stable. The idea here is that Christ is not just a crucial part of the building, he is the central element of the New Covenant church and era. Without him, the whole thing crumbles, like a house on sand in a storm. But with Christ as the cornerstone, all the lines are plumb, and we are ready for eternity. Indeed, it is, verse 21, in him, the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And then verse 22, in him, you also are being built up together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So there is this clear symmetry in these closing verses with several repeated phrases and structures. Both verses clarify that the building is a temple and a dwelling place for God. And this word for temple refers particularly to the inner part of the temple where God's glory resided. This is where God lived among his Old Testament people, where he tabernacled with them in wilderness tents, his glory among them, resting upon the ark there, as well as later in Solomon's temple. But now, the worldwide church is made up of reconciled Jews and Gentiles living with the Lord's presence in each of us and corporately. We praise God then, who now dwells with his people by the Spirit. This is the same Holy Spirit's presence that walked with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, his special presence revealing to them what was really a proto-temple in a sanctuary there in the garden. And that same presence of the Spirit is now with us and transforms us into a new creation garden, a temple permeated with new creation resurrection life, even in this age and on to the next. Practically then, this means for your life that your struggles and your joys and your relationships are all actually a sacred place where God dwells. He is not distant, but incredibly eminent, as close as your own breath or your heartbeat. And so as Paul asks the Corinthian church, Paul then asks the Corinthians church later, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? Plus, no Ephesian could hear verses 21 and 22 without thinking of the great temple of Artemis Ephesia, the Artemisium. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world and the largest building in the Greek world. It made Ephesus a tourist attraction and it bolstered its economy. But ironically, that grand temple, for all of its marble and majesty, was empty, cold, and lifeless. We instead are a temple alive with God's Spirit. We are growing into that temple in glory that will transcend all human buildings to the glory of Christ Jesus. When each of us considers then, who am I? The answer is that you are in Christ. I am in Christ. We are in Christ. And we are being built up in unity, one with God and one with one another, one church, one body, one family, and one temple, and all to the praise of his glory. Amen.